Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 12, and we find ourselves in the second half of this chapter. Last week, in the beginning of chapter 12, we watched as God prepared the children of Israel for the 10th and final plague. This is the last shebang. This is going to be the one that does the trick in the heart of Pharaoh to finally set these children free. And so we remember that God declared back in Exodus 12, verse 12, he says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so, as he declares this, every firstborn child would pay the price because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And so we pick up our text in Exodus 12, 29, where it says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, that's a sad thing to read. And it's a passage that grips some of our hearts to the point where we begin to question, how can you believe that this is a God of love? How can you believe that a God of love would do such a thing? How could a God of love take the life of these Egyptian children who appeared to be innocent because, if nothing else, because of their age? They're just kids. When it comes to a passage like this, you can visit any number of the skeptical or atheistic websites online and see them pulling up this verse or these two verses and saying, "See, how can you believe that this is a God of love?" Well, the thing that we have to consider, I want to consider three important truths that I know I've brought up before, but I don't think that we can ever belabor the point. Number one, the thing that we have to remember about God is God is love. So being that God is love, and what we mean by that is that without God, we have no absolute standard by which we can even begin to define what love is. You see, without a God who is our standard, without God who gives to us absolutes, then love is just whatever we define it to be. And so maybe I define love as X, but maybe the world turns around and defines love as Y, and I can either choose my definition of love, which is X, or I can look at the world's definition of love, which is Y, and all of our opinions are constantly changing, you know, depending on the society or time that we live in. We can never really come to any true conclusion about what love is because human opinions are constantly changing, ebbing and flowing. How can we know what love is? So if someone comes along and says, "Well, how can a God of love, blah, blah, blah?" And they say, no, wait a minute. Without that God, you yourself can't know what love is. And so if God doesn't define what love is, who can? And so God is love, and what he does is loving. Those who reject that God is love, well, they must also admit that all they have is their finite changing opinion when it comes to the definition of love. Therefore, it's only logical for the human race to look to its creator in order to define love and know what true love is. The second thing that we need to consider is this. From God's love, being that God is love, from God's love comes God's justice. One of the byproducts of God's love is justice. You see, God's love becomes the standard for justice and even vengeance. God says, "Vengeance is mine." God loved the children of Israel so much and wanted to set them free, but they had a ruler who would not allow it, Pharaoh. And because God loves, and because God loves the children of Israel, he determined that it was his justice that was going to make sure that the children of Israel would be free. This act of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's defiance, his keeping the children of Israel as slaves, Well, this act of disobedience, it brought forth God's justice. God's justice, which again stems from God's love. And so God's saying, hey, Pharaoh, I'm going to give you an opportunity to just set the children of Israel free. But if you defy me, if you disobey me, then all you have left is my justice, and my justice is going to stem from my love for the children of Israel. So we must remember that it was Pharaoh who defied the order of God to set the children of Israel free. This same Pharaoh who called the Egyptians to kill the firstborn male, or not the firstborn male, but every male child of the Hebrew slaves, because he felt like they were becoming overpopulated, and in order to solve that problem, he sent all the Egyptians into all the homes of the Hebrews to kill the little male children. And so we have to understand that God has a code that says an eye for an eye. And we might not like that, but you know, you see those bumper stickers around town that says an eye for an eye leaves the world blind. Well, eventually, people quit poking people's eyes out. And if you say, you know, if you poke someone's eye out, then you're going to get your eye poked out too. You might think twice before you poke someone's eye out, right? Well, God's saying, look, if you're going to kill the children of the people that I love, well, then I'm going to kill your children. That's justice. Justice stems from God's love. So God is exercising his justice on the very same people who determined to kill the children of Israel. Finally, we have to consider that third point, and that's the good news for us, and that is from God's love comes God's grace. So God is love, and from his love comes justice, but also from his love comes grace. The fact that God chose to take the life of the firstborn son, I believe it's an act of grace, and here's why. In my system of theology, I hold the opinion that the children who are unable to make a decision to trust in Christ, the children who are unable to turn from their sin and repent, I believe that God's already chosen them. I believe that Jesus Christ has already paid for their sins upon the cross. And he stood in the gap for the children who were too young to actually make a conscious decision to trust in him. My argument, we'll get to that as we consider the children of Israel entering into the promised land. Those who were too young to make a decision of whether to enter into the promised land or not, those who were unable to make the decision, well, they got to go in. They got to enter into the promised land. So my opinion is that the children who are too young to consciously say, I repent of my sins, I trust in God, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I believe that Jesus already chosen them and that they're going to be in heaven. And so by God deciding, I'm going to take these firstborn male children, I believe that these children, that will meet them in heaven. I believe that God has them in heaven. Now consider if they would have been born and raised within an Egyptian family. They would have been raised to follow and worship false idols. They would have been raised to trust in false gods. Then they would have died and gone to hell. So, you know, the fact that these are the children that God chose was actually an act of grace. If he would have chosen like the adults or something, then they would instantly go to hell because of their rejection of God. And God was continuing to be gracious to give them opportunities to see that he is a God of grace. So I believe that God was being gracious by choosing the firstborn male of every household. And that was an act of grace within that tenth plague. But we should also realize that this is the same God who, knowing that he must punish every sin and every sinner, knowing that his justice must be fulfilled and that he owes none of us love and grace, he himself predestined his plan to send his only begotten son. And through his only begotten son and the sacrifice of his only begotten son, chose to shower his grace upon the world, offering us the opportunity to enter into a relationship with him by faith in Jesus. And so God is love, and from his love comes justice and grace. He doesn't owe sinners grace. He owes sinners justice. But he chooses to take the justice upon himself through the sacrifice of Jesus so that those who trust in Jesus can receive his grace rather than his justice. What a great story. But that story is not just a fictional tale. It's the truth of how God has planned to redeem mankind. And he gives you the choice, and he gives me the choice. We can choose to receive the justice of God. And people say, well, I can't believe in a good and loving God that sends people to hell. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't necessarily send people to hell himself. He allows you to choose your path. He allows you to send yourself to hell. If you say, well, I'm just going to fall in line with God's justice, well, there's only one place left for you, and that's hell. And that's your choice. But he implores us and says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, I put before you a choice of life and death. Choose life that you may live. And so he beckons us. He draws us with his Holy Spirit to the foot of the cross where we can find the grace that we need so that we can escape the justice of God. The children of Israel, they went for the grace. They went for the grace. The Egyptians, they chose the justice. The Egyptians chose justice and they got justice. Why should we look at God and say, oh, what a mean God you are? Because you fulfill who you are based on the choices of what men want. That's not God's fault. That's man's fault. The Egyptians chose God's justice, but the children of Israel, they opted for the grace. And by faith, they did as they were instructed, as we saw in the first half of the chapter last week. The children of Israel, they sacrificed the lambs. They placed the blood of the lamb on the door frame of their house. And we saw what that represented in the Messiah. You can go back and listen to that study if you have not heard it. But just as God promised, he made the promise that he was going to pass over the houses of those that had the blood of the lamb painted on the door frames of the house. That was his promise. He said, hey, if you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house, I'm going to pass over you. And then I'm going to go strike the firstborn of every house that doesn't have the blood of the lamb painted on the door. And so God promised that he would pass over the house of the Israelites who had the blood painted on the doorposts, and that's exactly what he did. He made good on his promises. But that's not the only thing that God promised. If you would turn back several chapters to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus 6, we'll be looking at verse 1. We see that God promised that Pharaoh would not only release the Israelites from captivity, but he would actually drive them out of Egypt. He promised that. Remember, back in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6:1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And now, 10 plagues later, and with the death of the firstborn of every household, we look back at Exodus 12:31 and see that God's promise is exactly as he made it. Because God does exactly what he promises. And Pharaoh does exactly what God said he would. Exodus 12:31 says, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. I love that. Bless me also. Get out of here, please. It's going to be a blessing to me if you would just leave, is what he's saying. He demanded that they take all the flocks and all the herds, just as Moses said that he was going to do, even down to the smallest sheep. Now, not only was God right about his promise that Pharaoh would drive them out of the land, God was also right about the wealth that they would acquire upon their departure. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 3, where we see God make the promise to Israel. God promised in Exodus 3 that the children of Israel would leave Egypt with great wealth. And in Exodus 3:21, it says, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. And so here we see that God is promising great wealth to the children of Israel as they depart, as they're driven out by Pharaoh himself. Now, back in Exodus 12, we see that God was right in his promise back in Exodus 3. And so in Exodus 12:33, it says, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And so God was right. He was right about Pharaoh driving them out of the land. He was right about the wealth that the children of Israel would acquire. Furthermore, God was right about the quickness of their exodus from Egypt. Check out Exodus 12, looking back up at verse 11. In Exodus 12:11, God informs the children of Israel that they will leave Egypt very quickly. Look at Exodus 12:11 there. And thus you shall eat it, talking about the Passover meal, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. And so here we're seeing that God is saying, look, don't be dilly-dallying here. Put your clothes on, just stay up all night, eat your meal, because at some point in time, you're out of here. You're going to leave quickly. And here in Exodus 12:37, we see that God was right. Exodus 12:37 says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. And so they were gone before they knew it. It was just off to the races. Pharaoh was saying, you get out of here now. And they were just gone. It was that quick. Just as God revealed, just as God had promised, Pharaoh drove the children out of Israel. They left with great wealth, and they left with haste. And now God reminds them that their stay in Egypt was all according to one of his promises as well. Exodus 12:40 says this, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, with these verses in mind, turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Here in Exodus 12, God is revealing that this is the time in which he promised to Abraham this 430 years. And on the very same day, it came to pass that God brought them out of the land of Egypt. But this promise was made back in Genesis chapter 15, where God actually informed Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a strange land. And with more detail, Abraham learned that they would be slaves for 400 years. Look at Genesis 15:13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, God is telling Abraham about what's going to happen several years from then. He's talking about his descendants. And actually, he's talking about the time frame that the children of Israel would actually go into the land of Egypt, become slaves, and become slaves for 400 years. Okay, Moses, well, he wrote, looking back at Exodus 12:41, that God brought them out of Egypt at the end of the 430 years on that very day. Now, there seems to be a biblical discrepancy here, because we see that Moses was promised 400 years of slavery, Abraham was promised 400 years of slavery, but Moses is talking about 430 years. Now, so what are these 30 years? I do, readily admit that greater scholars than myself have wrestled with this and realized that there's something hard to deal with here. But I just want to suggest a simple solution. Take it or leave it, it's all conjecture. But if you would turn to Acts chapter 7. Because in Acts chapter 7, Luke records the sermon that Stephen gave, which resulted in his martyrdom, and he became the first church martyr. But basically, at the beginning of his sermon, he's saying, hey, look, I've got good doctrine. Let me tell you, first of all, about the history of Israel. And so he's going through this speech about the history of their people, and he's bringing them to the point to show that God had told Abraham that his descendants would be afflicted for 400 years. And Moses wrote that the Exodus actually ended after 430 years. But let's look at Acts 7:6. In Acts 7:6, Stephen declared how God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. If you have an NIV, I realize that probably says 450 there. But that's why I don't use an NIV. But so now look at verse 17. Acts 7:17 says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." That's talking about the time of slavery in Egypt. Now understand that this affliction of the children of Israel, it didn't begin as soon as they entered into the land of Egypt. It didn't happen on the very first day that they arrived. If you remember the story, the time that they entered into Egypt, well, Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery, was actually second in command to Pharaoh Djoser. And so Joseph was second in command, and they enjoyed the wealth of Egypt for a season. Now, I can only assume that that season lasted about 30 years. And so they entered into the land under the reign of Pharaoh Djoser, and with Joseph second in command, they enjoyed 30 years until a Pharaoh arose, as Stephen pointed out, who did not know Joseph, or at least didn't recognize his authority, didn't recognize that he had position under a previous Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh began to oppress and afflict the children of Israel. And that oppression, when it began, lasted for 400 years. So I believe personally that the affliction was 400 years to the day. And Moses included the 30 years that when they entered the land of Egypt and existed for those 30 years prior to the beginning of the actual 400 years. When you put both of those time periods together, you have 430 years. Therefore, Stephen is right in Acts 7, Moses is right in Exodus 12, and God is right in Genesis 15. It's all reconciled with that simple solution. Ultimately, what Moses is saying here in Exodus 12 is that what God promised, he fulfilled. However you want to put these verses together and however you want to reconcile this Bible discrepancy, the fact of the matter is what God promised, he did. That's really what we want to walk away with. What God promised, he accomplished. God promised Israel that Pharaoh would release them, and he was right. God promised Israel that they would leave with great wealth, and he was right. God promised Israel that they would leave with haste, and he was right. And God promised Israel that they would be relieved of their slavery after 400 years. And he was right. God's promises are always right. God's promises always come to pass. His works are according to his glory. And his promises that he makes, he fulfills them so that he can reveal to us that he truly is the God of heaven and the God of this earth. But think about it. God could have rescued the children of Israel hundreds of years before. God could have come to Pharaoh on the first plague and said, "This one's going to wipe you out, buddy. You know, and this is it. You know, release them. I'm giving you one plague." You know, he could have done it that way. God could have forced Pharaoh to release the children of Israel just by simply just annihilating them. He could have destroyed everyone in Egypt, so that the children of Israel were the only ones left alive in the land. He could have done anything that he wanted, but he worked through a system of promises and fulfillment. Promises and fulfillment. Now, before we attempt to outthink God and think, well, if he would have done it like this, that would have been better. If he would have done it like that, that would have been better. If he would have just done it this way, if he would have done it my way. You know, we spend our time trying to outthink God sometimes, don't we? But you see, God has a bigger plan than what we can actually picture. God has a plan that encompasses the understanding from the beginning of time to the end of time and how that's going to impact people throughout all of time. He understands that this one little thing that he tweaks here is going to impact everyone after that. You've seen Back to the Future, right? 1, 2, and 3. I mean, they just made a big mess of things the whole time. Let's not do that. God doesn't want to do that, and he didn't. He had a perfect plan. And every time that he comes into our world, our universe, our timetable, it's perfect, and it has perfect repercussions all the way down the line. God's plan for one generation, he realizes, will impact generations to come. God's plan for one race of people, he understands, will influence other nationalities. God's plan for one country, he understands, will become a testimony to other countries. And God's plan for Israel, well, it was designed to declare that the love and the justice and the grace of the true and living God cannot just be sniffed at. It can't be dismissed. And the nations of the world had to deal with it. They had to consider it. Now look at Exodus 12:43. Because God prepares them for how to deal with foreign nations who are going to understand the grace of God, the justice of God, the love of God, and want to know more. And so in Exodus 12:43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus, all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." So, after reminding the children of Israel about all the promises that he made and all the promises that he kept, then he throws in one stipulation concerning Gentiles and the eating of the Passover meal. And he basically says this, look, any of these Gentiles, they're not allowed to eat it. They're not allowed to celebrate the Passover unless they become circumcised. Then they can partake of the Passover meal. Now, this might seem like a strange stipulation to just kind of throw in right there at the end of the chapter. You know, just, we're dealing with God's promises, and then just out of the blue, he starts talking about circumcision. And what's up with that? But understand, there's deeper meaning to this portion of Scripture that I want to draw out and help you to understand. God has called the children of Israel to become a testimony to the world around them. He made the promises, he kept the promises, and he took the nation of Israel and he lifted them up and declared that they're a peculiar people and a testimony of God's grace to the world around them. Exodus 19, we'll get to that not too many weeks from now. Then Deuteronomy chapters 14 and 26, all those chapters talk about how the nation of Israel is a peculiar people. Okay? God wasn't saying that the nation of Israel is better than other nations. God wasn't saying, I'm gonna hoist you up above all other nations so that you can look down your noses at everybody else. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to take this people and I'm going to reveal my strength through this people group and ultimately bring my Messiah through the bloodline of this nation. It was their job, the job of Israel, to point the Gentile nations to the Abrahamic covenant at this point. And that's what the circumcision has to deal with, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the word covenant is just a fancy way of saying promise, and Abrahamic just is a fancy way of talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. And the promise that God made to Abraham, well, let's look at more about that in Galatians chapter 3. You see, the children of Israel were called to point people, Gentiles, to the promise that God made to the world through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant that God made with Abraham, well, it came with a sign. And the sign, well, it was circumcision. Circumcision wasn't the promise. It was the sign of the promise. It was a sign that was designed to remind Israel of the promise. And through that, when the Gentiles would come and say, hey, why do you guys do this Passover meal thing? Oh, well, let me tell you about it. Here's what God did for us in Egypt. Oh, you want to party with us? Well, here's the admission price. You know, and a pretty hefty price to pay. But that wasn't the promise. The circumcision is not the promise. The circumcision only pointed to the promise. What's the promise? Look at Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed, notice that seed there is capitalized. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, God's a God of promise. And he makes his promises, and he keeps his promises. And that's what he wants to declare through the nation of Israel during this time period. The promise came to Abraham concerning the seed, and it came to Abraham before Abraham was circumcised. And it came to Abraham before the sign of circumcision. And the promise, it pointed to the inheritance that would come and be given through the seed, which is the Christ, according to faith, and not according to works. If you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, God proved himself to be a promise keeper through the nation of Israel. And then he called Israel to become a peculiar people through the sign of circumcision, and also through the Passover celebration and through the keeping of the law and whatnot. But these were all just representations of the peculiar people that they were to become so that they would be a light to the Gentile nations and so that the Gentiles would come and say, hey, what's up with you? And they could say, oh, check this out. Let me show you something about my God. He did this in order to call the Gentiles to the promise of the seed who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by faith in the Messiah, then Gentiles could enjoy the adoption of sons, enjoy the promise made to Abraham. Now, those who have trusted in Christ, we become the peculiar people that God is using to continue to draw the world to the Messiah. This is how Peter describes those who trust in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, where Peter describes Christians as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own peculiar people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, instead of circumcision and Passover meals, God is continuing to build a chosen generation. He's continuing to call a royal priesthood and a holy nation. He's continuing to draw his own peculiar people by drawing us to Jesus and by replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh and changing our lives right before the people that we live in front of. God is revealing himself to the world through our lives, those who come to Jesus Christ by faith. So when we refuse to go to Hooters for happy hour with the rest of the gang from work, people go, man, that's peculiar. You don't want to go to Hooters. What's wrong with you? You don't want to go to happy hour. What's your problem? When we tell the grocery store clerk that they gave us too much change when we bought something, you know, some groceries or whatnot, and we say, hey, you know what? You gave me $5 too much. Here, take it back. When we do that, they go, wow, you're strange. Most people would have pocketed that $5. When we tell our boss that we can't work on Sunday because we set that day aside to go to church and worship corporately with the rest of our church, your boss thinks, what a peculiar person you are, you know. You don't want to make overtime pay. You don't want to get more money, you know. And the world looks at the decisions that we make as Christians, and they just think we're the weirdest things. What a strange people, those people in the church. Then they come asking, what's up with you? What is it about you? And at that point in time, we can smile and just say, you know what? I know a sacrificial lamb. His blood's been painted on the doorposts of my heart. And he died for my sins. And he saved me according to the faith of Abraham. And you know what? When I trusted in him, he changed my life. Yeah, I used to go to Hooters. Yeah, I used to take the change that didn't belong to me. Yeah, I used to do all those things. I don't want to do those things anymore, though. I don't want to do those things because Jesus Christ has come and changed my life. And now I can live for him. You see, Jesus has made us different. He's called us to become a peculiar people so that our testimony will make an impact on the lives of the unbelievers around us. The people who are still living in darkness ought to be able to look at your life, Christian, and see the light of Christ. That's what they should see. They should see a peculiar person who is shining forth the testimony of Jesus Christ. Because understand that through one person's testimony, friends and family members will turn to Jesus Christ. Through the influence of one church, a dark community like Austin can be reached. Through the faith of the one body, the spiritual body of Christ, Jesus can be glorified in this lifetime, in this earth. And people will see the love and the justice and the grace of our God just as he intended it to happen. Let's pray.